I used to write for a paper. It started, I can't remember now when it started. It started in the 80s. And I saw a few issues. I kind of liked it. And some friends of mine knew the people that were involved in this and had one editor. I wrote just a little bit. And then the editors changed. And the second editor was a man named Patrick Ferris. He preached in Texas. I never met a man who acted more like John Wayne in my life and sounded like him and was a big man. And these friends of mine introduced me to him. And I can remember this like it was yesterday. He said, just real deep voice, he said, I've seen some of the other things you wrote. I thought they were pretty good. I thought, okay, won't you write for me every month? I thought, boy, I can't hardly say no. You know, but anyway, I did, and yeah, I enjoyed it, wrote till the paper went out of print. But his father's name was Robert Farish, and he's a preacher also. He passed away, and Pat wrote a tribute to his dad. And there was a sentence in the tribute that said that his father believed in that the Word of God was or had a great value, and there was a place for it, and that it was sufficient and powerful and exclusive and able to save. And I remember reading that sentence, and I thought, well, you know, that right there just stood out. And I thought it was a wonderful thing to say about his father, who had been a preacher. And I also thought to myself, boy, there's a bunch of sermons in that statement. And that's where the sermons we've been looking at on Sunday night, an idea for it actually came from years ago. And tonight we're looking at the subject of how the Word of God is exclusive. I'll have to admit, sometimes this doesn't really get out on the radar screen of a lot of folks. But the Word of God indeed is sufficient, and it is powerful, as we've looked at in previous lessons. And tonight we're looking at how the Word of God is exclusive. 2 John and verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now the passage is telling us something about the Scriptures here just a little bit, about the doctrine of Christ and how it's exclusive. And that shouldn't be any real surprise, because all through the Bible we see a certain amount of exclusive activity involved and how the Word of God mentions this on a number of occasions. But first of all, before we talk about some of those things, here's what the definition is of exclusive as you find it in Funk and Wagnall's Standard Desk Dictionary. Belong to or found in a single source, having no duplicate, altogether original, admitting or catering to a very select group, excluding the other or others by reason of being completely opposed or unrelated. Here we go. Being the only one, not including, not compromising. I'd say that pretty well sums up the whole thing, doesn't it? Old Testament, New Testament. For example, idolatry, a real problem in the Old Testament. And as far as I was able to tell, the Word of God in the Old Testament was exclusive whenever it came to the subject of idolatry. It didn't have it, any of it. You didn't tolerate it, wasn't compromised, so on. You come over into the New Testament, take a look at idolatry, same way. Well, as a number of other subjects that you find. Now, I also understand that people sometimes want to tone this down a little bit. And the idea that the Word of God is exclusive sometimes doesn't resonate with some people. They would rather have the Word of God as being inclusive and just taking everything in and everything just being fine. And somehow or another, we'll just get by this way and everything will just all be all hunky-dory and so on. But then Brother Bob just read passages from John 14, didn't he? And what did Jesus say in there? Now, the words of Jesus. Don't take my words for it. Think what Jesus said. He said this now at the end in verse 6. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me.
Didn't he say that? And we're familiar with that. We hear those words, even without looking at them, we say, yeah, that sounds right. That sounds exactly what Jesus said. Do you see how that's exclusive? There's no other way to God except through Jesus. And he says that himself, doesn't he? No one comes to the Father except through me. So I guess you could look at that and you can say to yourself, well, now I suppose there are some things that are, you know, exclusive. That they want, well, they cater to a very select group. And it excludes the other or others. It's completely opposed, unrelated. It's not including, not compromising. That's right. And that's not the only place that you find this kind of an idea of being exclusive. 2 John 9, if it's not the doctrine of Christ, he says here that he does not have God if somebody doesn't abide in. That's just pretty exclusive. Those are hard words. That's right. You would really have to twist this around to get it to be inclusive, where it would include everything and so on. So when we talk about exclusive, as we're going to talk about tonight, that definition right there is well, that's what I mean when I use the word exclusive. Now, first of all, 2 John 9, whether you realize this or not, has long been a controversial passage. It's been understood by numbers of people that it is a passage that does not allow deviation from the Word of God. Now, people understand that. And that's where the controversy enters in. Folks who want to allow or tolerate deviation from the Word of God want to just pass this passage up or perhaps redefine it or something along that line. But they know they've got to deal with this passage because the passage is exclusive. And if they want to be inclusive, well, there's some changes that have to be made. So some have tried to alter its meaning over the years. I've heard discussions and read things to that effect. And the reason for this is, well, as I said, they don't like the exclusiveness. They want to compromise truth by tolerating false teaching, maybe just some, just a little. But if we do that, then that's going to broaden the lines of fellowship, you see. And you can go over here and get into things like instrumental music, or the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and well, you know, and downplay those things, and well, we'll just accept a little bit of that because, you know, we've got churches out there that seem to be a whole lot like us, but they use instrumental music, so we'll just kind of tolerate that and compromise on that, and we'll have a broader fellowship, and so that's how the idea goes. So in order to promote this position, it's alleged that verse 9 really means the doctrine about Christ, rather than the usual understanding that it's the doctrine that Christ taught. Now, I was kind of surprised the first time I ever read anybody as a member of the church that said it was the doctrine about Christ. It was just certain facts about him and so on, and not the things that he taught. And if you think about that just a little bit then, well, it's a doctrine about Christ, about the life he lived and the death he suffered and how he was buried and raised again, kind of like we talked about this morning, and that's what it's all about. But then other things, what Jesus taught, well, I don't pay attention to that. How about what he taught about marriage, divorce, remarriage? Well, I don't pay attention to that. How about what he taught about loving one another and other things and so on, and about traditions? Well, I just don't pay attention to all that. See, that's things he taught. But this is talking about the doctrine about him. And so they narrow the focus down so much that it changes the entire meaning here. But I don't believe that this idea can be substantiated. Now, I want us to notice that there are some parallels where this type of expression is used in other places. For example, turn in your New Testaments to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 12, Jesus here, teaching to the Pharisees and or the disciples and warning them about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it says verse 12 Then they, his disciples, understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let me ask you something. This doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was it just about, well, they existed? Is that all it was about? And the history of them and other things like that? Well, no. You understand, he's telling them, you know, it was the things that are that the Pharisees and Sadducees taught. Matter of fact, if you look it up in the New American Standard Bible, it has in there, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now go over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, writing to the church at Pergamos, in verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality, fornication. Well, was that just the doctrine of Balaam? Was that just that Balaam existed, that he was a prophet? And certain things about him. You know, Balaam and Balak got this idea, well, we'll could go out there and curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. Every time he opened his mouth, he ended up blessing them. And they gave up on that. Oh, let's not do that anymore. And they went to plan B, which was, well, we'll just put this stumbling block, as it's described right here in front of them. And boy, was that ever a stumbling block to Israel. But this wasn't about just about, you know, Balaam, that he existed in his history. It was about what they taught. And they taught Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit sexual immorality. I think we can see that. And also now, in the same letter to Pergamos, you drop down to verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight again. I'm sorry, verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. You go back in history and you can see several ideas about the Nicolaitanes and what they taught and other things like that and the history of them and so on. Is that which is this talking about here? Is it talking just about the fact that there were a group of people that called themselves the Nicolaitanes and their history? Is that what it's about? You can find that. Or is it about the things that he taught? Well, he said the things that I hate. Did he hate their history? Did he hate, you know, the things that you could look up on Wikipedia about them? Is that what he hated? Or was it their teaching that was the problem? That's what raised this level of dislike. Now, I think we can see that in these others. Then we go over and think about the doctrine of Christ. Was it just about the fact that Jesus existed? Or is it the things that Jesus taught? So if anybody comes in there and they don't hold to this, if they transgress the doctrine of Christ, how do you transgress the facts about it? That he was born and died and raised and all that. No, it's about his teaching. So even though that's an attempt to broaden things out, it's not. But I'm going to tell you now, when you look at it this way and you think about it a little bit, it really is showing that it's a teaching of Jesus, and the teaching of Jesus was exclusive. And the New Testament, as it developed and it went out into the world with the message of truth by the apostles, they understood that and taught that. Here's one of them writing about it and saying, this is a big deal. That if somebody doesn't do this, they don't have God. And makes no bones about, you know, pointing that kind of thing out. So I think when we look at all this, we come up with the answer is obvious. That the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Balaam, the Nicolaitanes, they all taught a doctrine. They all had one, and they all taught it. That's what it's all about. But then, Jesus likewise taught a doctrine himself. Go to John chapter 7, verse 16. John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, my teaching, is not mine, but his who sent me. And we find John 12, move up there just a little bit, and in verses 47 through 50, If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, my doctrine, if you will, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, my doctrine. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. That's my doctrine. And his followers follow that doctrine. And when you think about this and you think about what Jesus taught and what his followers did and then what they taught, you can see where this disturbed the Jewish leaders at the time and brought a lot of problem to Jesus and to his disciples. Turn to John chapter 18. And look at verse 19. It says there, now the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples. What are these guys up to? What are they doing? Are they paying attention to you? Are they following you? Are they really, you know, joined to, you know, disciples and adherent of the word? It's the idea of being joined to the person, like, you know, joined like hip to thigh. Is that how your disciples are? And what else did they ask him about? They asked him about his doctrine. Think about that for a second here. You know, what were they interested in there? Were they interested in the fact that he existed when they asked him about his doctrine? Or were they interested in what others said about him? I'm sure you could find others that said a lot of things about him, true and untrue. No, they were interested in what he taught and what these disciples were going to be out there teaching because they were following him so close. They knew all this stuff that was going on. So the point of all this passage in 2 John 9 is to show that there's no toleration or deviation from the Word of God, and that stands. It does not allow for compromise or a broadening of the lines of fellowship. And if you say that, you know, what you're actually doing is transgressing the doctrine of Christ. But now here, did Christ teach such exclusiveness? Now, we had read for us a little while ago, John chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. And I made mention that you look at that, and yes, Jesus taught exclusiveness in there. That's right. That's what he did. But it wasn't the only time that he did this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 29. I'm not going to read all those at this point. You know what that is, don't you? That's the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spent his time teaching his disciples things that were needful in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, you get back over here, right after the baptism of John, Jesus was out preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And then you notice here in Matthew chapter 5, let me turn over there, and verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, I guess Jesus had a doctrine because he's teaching them, isn't he? Well, that's right. And all through chapter 5, 6, 7, you see the teaching of the Lord on this occasion. And there are points in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus taught about exclusiveness, one of which comes to mind in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21, and you can go down through the end of the chapter, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, do you see that? There's some people now in this that aren't included. That means they're excluded. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And even though they might have been doing a lot of good things, that doesn't cancel out the other. I wish I could emphasize that point enough that everybody embraces it in such a way that you never let go of it.
the good things that a person or a group of people calling themselves a church, the good things that they do don't cancel out the things that they shouldn't be doing, or the things that they stand for, or the things that they teach. It doesn't work that way. Don't we know that? Can't we see that here? In verse 22, prophesying in your name, good thing or bad? What's a good thing? Casting out demons, good thing or bad? Well, that's a good thing. And done many wonders in your name, good thing or bad? Oh, that's a good thing. But now, those good things aren't going to eliminate the fact that there's some there that's got this problem with doing the will of God. And as a result of this, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. How can you get that across? That people will see that and embrace that idea. I was talking about this with Daniel last week. And I was making the same point on this. And he said, Dad, how about Cornelius? And I thought, there we go. You think about Cornelius a minute. Look at the good things he did. Remember, he gave alms, he prayed to God. Cornelius was a generous man. And even though he was a Gentile, the Jews had respect for him. And all the good things that he did. It's got things in there where the inspired account says he was doing good things. And then on another occasion, here's the people that came from his house, and their report about their boss, Cornelius, was the good things that he did. Cornelius was a good man. Who'd argue? And all the things that he did, they're good things. Amen. But now here we go. But they did not overshadow or eliminate the fact that he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a Christian. I hope that we can get our hands and arms around that. Because, we'll be deceived into thinking, oh, they're doing lots of good things and one thing and another, and somehow know that they're all right. Well, if they're not teaching the right thing or not practicing the right thing, and if they're not Christians, no, it's not right. And while those good things, and we applaud those good things, and even Jesus said that they were good things, and that just doesn't cover everything. I really wish that there was some way that, we could all get a hold of that. Well, it goes on to say in verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The wise man was accepted, and the foolish man wasn't. He was left out. He was excluded. Why? They both heard the same word, yeah, but one decided to do what he heard, and the other one didn't. And that's the one that was left out. Excluded. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Same word as doctrine there. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So in the Sermon on the Mount, was there exclusiveness in there? Yeah, there was exclusiveness in there. And you can see it right there in that section. You can go over a little bit more in Matthew to chapter 15. And take a look at verses 1 through 20. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through this. Jesus was quizzed. Let me just put it this way, if that thing will work. There we go. Jesus was quizzed by the scribes and Pharisees about the practice of washing hands. That's how all this got started, in verses 1 through 9. And other things, that were involved then about their traditions. And Jesus calls them to task over these things. oh, look, you're making a big deal out of washing hands. You want that done a certain way and everything. And you, boy, you've got to do it. You've got to do it just right to suit us. But then here comes along other things and you're just kind of just, ah, well, forget that. Like the idea of helping your father and your mother. Oh, no, I've given those things to the Lord when really they haven't, but they said they did, and well, that'll cover everything. And he calls them hypocrites in verse 7, rightly so. That's right. And he talks about how these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Does it sound to you like there's something exclusive there? Yeah, I think there's something exclusive there. And he elaborates more on this point when you get down to 10, verses 10 and 11 and 15 through 20. And on the point of what men think in light of what God requires, it's different. It's different from what men think and what God requires. And don't we know that's the truth? How many times do we have to see that to understand that's what happens? And people are more interested in what they think than what the Word of God has to say. How many conversations have you been in on this? And you're pointing out to someone, here's what the Scriptures say, and the person will just turn right around after you have told them what the Scriptures say, which essentially is what God has said on this, and they'll turn around and say, I think God will want this done. And come up with something that's not even close to what the Scriptures say. But they're satisfied with that. Why? Because that's what I think. And it's almost as if they're so arrogant and presumptuous to say, I think it ought to be this way, and that's the way God better do it. Huh. They don't say it that way. Well, that's what they're getting at. And so Jesus had to deal with that kind of thing, just like we do today. His opposition to the teachings of men aroused the anger of the Pharisees in verse 12. Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Oh, did you know that what you said would exclude the Pharisees? And they're offended by that? I'm sure they were. I'm sure that there's things that we might teach according to the Scriptures that's going to offend other people. Not Pharisees, but you know what I mean. Other people. Other religious people might be offended by some of the things we stand for. What do we do then? Well, I don't think we can do any other. Because there are certain things in the Scriptures, and we've looked at already, that exclude other things. And other things are not right. And we might offend some people by this. We're not doing it deliberately. As a matter of fact, it's their actions that are wrong when they're not doing something like that. Imagine this for a minute. How many people do you suppose were pulled over by the police today in the state of Ohio for speeding? How many? Could we say hundreds? Would that be safe? Probably hundreds, right? Now, whether they were given a ticket or not, or just a warning. Hundreds? Yeah, possible. Probably reasonable. How many of the people that were pulled over for speeding were speeding? Probably all of them. Okay? How many of the people that were pulled over for speeding in the state of Ohio today were mad when they pulled over? They were offended. Boy, they were upset. I'm so mad I could just spit. That cop stopped me. And I was only doing 75 miles an hour in a 45 mile zone. How many of them? Probably all of them. Oh, we better not offend them. Is that right? How's that work? Let's let them do 75 miles an hour down this street here. Sometimes I think they are, but anyway. We know how that is. It's always been that way. The hit dog always howls whenever they're confronted with the truth or they're confronted with their mistakes, like with a ticket. And there's other individuals you point out in there. The Bible doesn't say one single solitary thing about instrumental music in worship. Not one thing. How many people does that offend? Probably everybody that uses it. What do we do? Back away? Back off? Quit? Stop? Oh, we've offended. Oh. I realize, you know, we're living in a time where it's the PC I used to call it stupidity. I think it's madness now. Has just gone completely off the wall. And offending somebody sometime right now seems to be worse than murder. It'd be worse if you offended someone than kill them.
But anyway, that kind of a thing will happen. And he aroused the anger of the Pharisees, but his response to show what the end of all this and their teaching was about and how his doctrine was exclusive. You look down here at verse 13 and 14. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. Here we go now. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the ditch. How much do you think that offended them? You think they were offended before this? Here we go. I imagine that fired them up a little bit more. But, you know, his doctrine was exclusive. And that's what he's saying. What this is. He was saying, there's some folks that are wrong. And somehow or another, you know, we've just got away from that kind of thing in our society. Nobody's wrong anymore. And I think some of that spills over then into the church as well in a lot of ways. John chapter 17. You turn over there. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 23. That's the real Lord's Prayer there. That's actually a prayer that Jesus actually prayed. In John chapter 1, John chapter 17, verse 1 through 23. And in verses 1 through 7, Jesus is mentioning the work that he had been sent to do and the completion of it. And then he starts to pray, and in verse 8 through 19, he's praying for his disciples. And his disciples had become disciples by following his doctrine. He's praying for them. Then in verse 4, he prays for others who would believe as a result of what his disciples taught. Now, how did all this happen? How did all this come about? You know, what was the cause of Jesus' success and any success his followers would have? Well, it was a result of the word that is truth. And that's in Chapter 17, too. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That's what's done all this. And the exclusiveness is mentioned in here in verse 21. Whenever he says that in John chapter 17, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, he's mentioning the exclusiveness there. There's not going to be any kind of unity take place at all unless, in verse 20, they believe in me through their word. That's how it works. And that's what Jesus was praying about and for. And unity through his word, that's the only way that it's going to work. That's the only way you're going to have it. Anything else is a compromise. It's toleration. It's not unity. Sometimes we hear about this and you hear these great swelling things and people talk about how it's unity in one thing or another, and you see all the denominations and they come together and they have some kind of a meeting, whatever it is. Maybe it's on Easter Friday or something, and they join together and they lay aside certain things and they just talk about the resurrection of Jesus and it's all fine. They say, look, the unity in one thing. It's not unity, it's union. You know what the difference is between unity and union? I'll tell you. You take two tomcats and tie their tails together and hang them over a clothesline. You'll have union, but you're not going to have any unity. That's the difference. Yeah. And so you can have a certain kind of union. You can agree on some things, but there's no unity there. Because, you know, the doctrines mutually exclude others. But there's just the pretense of it. Now here's the thing, the application of what we've looked at tonight, just real quick. When we come down to a subject like creeds, you don't hear much about that anymore. But that was a really big issue at one time. What about creeds? Are they found in the Bible? No. Well, what about them then? Well, they're excluded. Every plant which my heavenly Father hasn't planted
will be rooted up.
What about infant baptism, sprinkling? Oh, that's still a thing that goes on today, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. Is it in the Bible? No. Is it excluded then? Yes. Every plant my Heavenly Father hasn't planted will be rooted up. I mentioned mechanical instruments of music and worship. Same thing. It's not in there. It's excluded. Again, every plant that my Heavenly Father has planted will be rooted up. What about this hierarchical structure of denominationalism that we see that's just accepted so freely anymore? What about that? Well, it's not in the Bible. It's excluded. And every plant which my Heavenly Father did not plant will be rooted up.
Now, there you have it. And I understand that that's hard teachings, but some of the teachings of Jesus were hard. And they were exclusive also. So we need to approach this with the idea that this is the truth of the matter and be able to accept the fact that the Word of God is exclusive and stand for that and insist on that. And even when it comes in, you can find all kinds of people. They'll say, oh, you do this to be saved, you do that to be saved, you do the other to be saved, and they've got all these kinds of ideas and theories. I remember a man who was a member of the church, he said, well, you know, back years ago, he said, I just went down the road, and he said, that's all you could do back then, you know, was walk somewhere. So I walked down the road, there's a Methodist church down there, and he said, I started going to church there, went to Sunday school, one thing or another. And he said, finally one day, you know, they asked, you know, were there people that wanted to become Christians? And of course I said, yes, I did. And they brought out the paper, and they had all this stuff on the paper that I was supposed to accept. And he said, one thing on there was I had to agree that I'd accept the Ten Commandments as the law of God, and a whole bunch of other things. And he said, you know, I looked at that and I thought to myself, where's all this at in the Bible? That this is what you've got to do to be a Christian. Well, it wasn't in there. But now here was this Methodist church. I don't know if it stood for all of them. But that one there, that's what they were insisting on. So see, people come up with all kinds of ideas what it is to be saved. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture say you need to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Himself said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Also, you need to repent of your sins, to turn from them, practice them no more. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also said, unless you confess me before men, if you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And he also said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what the Scriptures say. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus and except that way. So that's exclusive. That's exclusive. But it's something that anyone can do. And you can do that tonight. And if you haven't done that, I would encourage you tonight to do those very things. If you're subject, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.